Last week, as we were contemplating Palm Sunday and the crucifixion of Christ, we were looking at one verse in Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10. And this time, as we consider the resurrection of Christ, we're going to be looking at a verse in Colossians. So let me ask you to turn to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossae, the next book over from Philippians. And we'll be considering one verse, but tying it into the message of this book as a whole, as we consider the resurrection of Christ. It's good to look out and see Jonathan Frege, who's with us today. We've been praying for you, and I know the Schlichtings have been very much involved in caring for him, and we're glad the Lord is raising you up. So good to have you. You can open to Colossians chapter 1, and we will look at our text here in just a little bit. Yesterday I was helping one of our children put together a resume, and she is looking for a summer job. If you have one, let us know. But when you're 17 years old, there's not a whole lot you can put on that would strike people as very impressive, as qualifying you for doing a whole lot. You got to start somewhere. And what is a resume? It's a collection of your credentials, where whether you're talking about your education or your experience for some task, you're trying to communicate that you are capable for that job, that you would be a good fit, that you would be effective in carrying out certain responsibilities. And having credentials is key for serving effectively and for getting a job to start with. That's the problem that young people always have, because in order to get a job, they need experience to develop their credentials. But in order to gain experience, they need a job. And somebody's got to give you a break. You have to start off small in some way and gradually build up. We understand the importance of credentials. When we come to the book of Colossians, and especially chapter 1, what we're looking at is a kind of resume of Jesus Christ, an exposition of some of his many, many credentials that qualify him to give you and to give me and to give anyone who comes to him absolutely everything that is needed for life and for eternity. We're not going to begin this morning to try to unpack all of the list of credentials, but we're going to focus on one. And in fact, as you think about the credential of Jesus, that he arose from the dead, I'm tempted to call it the chief of his credentials. Tempted to call it the one that makes all the others so compelling and so effective. And I hope we'll get a sense of that as we go through this. But first of all, some background. And we're going to begin by reading the passage that occurs before the one that we're going to consider, and that's in Colossians 1, starting at verse 15 and down to verse 17. Here's verse 15. It says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What we see there is Christ, his credentials being laid out as the head, as the supreme one over the first creation, the physical creation, the world that we see as we look around us. And he not only created that first creation, but indeed he holds it together. It talks in verse 17. About how in him all things hold together or consist. It is only by his pure will and power that everything around us and everything within us hangs together and doesn't blow apart and functions together properly to carry out our normal lives on this earth. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. As you look at verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." And I think it's important to keep that in mind as we consider the label that Paul uses to summarize this point about Jesus and the first creation. And it's what he says in verse 15, that he is the firstborn of all creation. There are those who would take that to mean that Jesus was himself created, and as the first of the created beings, he then turns around and does all of these things. One of the reasons we know that that is not what this is saying is how expansive and how comprehensive the language is. It's almost as though Paul is anticipating that some people might think that way, and right away he says, "For by him all things were created." If he was the creator of all things, he cannot be one of the things that was created. And with that qualification in mind, you go back to ask, well, what does he mean when he says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation? There are different ways to understand that expression, firstborn of creation, the relationship between one word and another word joined together by the word of in English, what's called the genitive construction. And this is understood as what is called a genitive of subordination. In other words, that what comes after it, after the first word, the second word, whatever's in that slot is somehow subordinate to whatever is in the first slot. Which is why some of your Bible versions put it this way, that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one over, up, and above every created thing. Since he created it all, no wonder he is there at the top spot. And as the supreme one, and as the ruler, and the one who deserves all the glory, he was the creator. No wonder he would be placed over it. And even the word firstborn communicates that idea. Sometimes in the Bible, the word firstborn has to do with somebody who was physically born as the first of several in a family. And so it has the idea of a temporal firstborn, first in a sequence, first in time. But other times, it actually does communicate the idea of authority, of supremacy, of being up above the group, such as you find very related to this passage. In Psalm 89, verse 27, which is all about God's promise to David that it would be his kingdom that would rule over the world and that his descendants would continue in that position. And here's what God says about David, who was actually the last born in his family and who was the second king of the nation of Israel. The Lord says to David, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest, the kings of the earth." The word firstborn is being used there, not reference to some kind of a chronological sequence, but about his position. He is supreme. He is the highest of all creation. And that's the point being made about Jesus here in Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the first creation. Now, that's a wonderful thought, but the fact is that the creation is and has for thousands of years been in rebellion against Christ. Even though he was the creator, even though he is in this position, all of his subjects are not really submitted to him in their hearts. Sometimes they might be forced to follow, but in their hearts, human beings are running as fast as they can away from him. They are waving their fist in his face. They are striving to establish their own kingdom as they follow the lead of Satan. And so even though Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, creation does not recognize that. And so what is God going to do? In the language of Colossians, what God is going to do is God is going to renew the creation. God is going to institute a second creation. God is going to start through Christ to remake what he had first made, and that is now in rebellion against him, And it is going to be Jesus Christ who is in the position of supremacy over the second creation as well as the first. And in the second creation, he is going to so work to bring everything back into right alignment to him. Everything brought under his feet. Everything brought back into submission. And that is the subject of now verses 18 to 20. Christ is the head over the second creation, the new creation. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is kind of like the seed form of God's new kingdom on earth. He is the beginning, and especially this, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. You see how the kingdom is going to expand beyond the church someday, and all things that he created now brought actively under his authority through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You find there a brief summary of the work of Jesus to remake the cosmos and to bring all of creation back under his rule. And it's striking that just as with the first creation, the word firstborn is used, with the second creation as well, the word firstborn is used. And it's what we see there in verse 18. He is called specifically the firstborn from the dead. That's how this has to do with the resurrection. It is that title of Jesus, maybe not a very familiar one to us, only occurs in that expression really two times in the Bible. This is one of them, that he is the firstborn from the dead. And as we look at it, even though there are some similarities to the firstborn of creation statement, actually the wording here is different because this is not a genitive construction like we had before. There's actually a preposition in between firstborn and all the dead, that means out of or from, which is why it's translated not firstborn of creation, not firstborn of the dead, but firstborn from the dead. And as you think about that wording, he is the first one out of the dead because of the different construction and because of what we know of how resurrection works. Actually, in this case, I believe there is a temporal point, a temporal sequence to be made from that. He was not the first person ever to have risen from the dead. Actually, in a sense, one of the things that got him killed was that he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of the opposition against Jesus that led the religious leaders of the day to finally find a way to arrest him and to crucify him. So there had been a number of people like Lazarus raised from the dead before. How is it that this says he was actually the first in a kind of sequence? And clearly the idea is he was the first one that came back to life and that never died again. You know, Lazarus, for as amazing of an experience that he had, he at some point, we don't have the details, but at some point, he would have died. And his body would have ended up back in the tomb. And here's a man twice dead. Kind of strange to think about it. But that was not the nature of the resurrection of Jesus. He came back to life, never again to be brought under the experience of death, never again to suffer the bondage of corruption that is our lot in this cursed world. And the significance of Jesus being the very first one to have experienced resurrection of that kind, a resurrection to immortality, a resurrection to endless life that included endless physical life. The significance of that is explained to us in a number of passages. Let me just read for you quickly here some from other books of the New Testament. Actually, going back to Jesus' miracle with Lazarus, what did he say to the sisters of Lazarus, what was his message to them? In John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so he's laying a foundation there for what we're looking at this morning, that somehow his experience was going to have an effect for everybody that was trusting in him. That he was the first in a sequence, but everybody trusting in him was going to now experience the same basic thing that he experienced, which is clarified by the Apostle Paul as we read on, for example, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. At that point, he is giving his testimony to Agrippa, and he makes this comment that the Christ must suffer, and that by, listen to this, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Notice the connection there between Jesus being the first to rise from the dead and Jesus now turning around and proclaiming that same prospect to Jews and Gentiles, anybody who would trust in him, and that experience that he holds out to them, he pictures with the word light. And then Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, this passage was read for us this morning, two times, at verse 20 and verse 23, he describes Christ as what? As the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So when he talks about Jesus in Colossians as the firstborn from the dead, what he's saying is that Jesus is just the initial starter to a whole process that is going to pick up in its wake all kinds of multitudes of people, both Jews and Gentiles, who are in Christ by faith. He is just the security that the full harvest is to come. Just like in the Old Testament, the first fruit was given to the Lord, and you didn't have to fear that going forward, because you gave some to God, it was going to run out and you weren't going to have anything to eat. The point is, these are the first fruits. This is just a little bit at the beginning. This is just a token of much greater harvest to come that God is going to give me for my enjoyment. That's how we view the resurrection of Christ. It is the first miraculous return to life, never again to experience death, and it affects that way everybody who is trusting in what Jesus accomplished. And that work has ramifications not just for believers as the harvest to come, but it actually puts Jesus in a position of authority over all kinds of other people, even those who don't trust him. And we see a bit of that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus Christ is described, first of all, as the faithful witness, and then it says, here's our expression, the firstborn of the dead. And what is the next expression that kind of rounds out the list in Revelation 1, 5? It says, he is the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. In other words, it's not just that his resurrection brings all these other people out of the grave. Is that it puts him in a position of supremacy over all powers in the world, because no other power is able to pull off what he just did in the resurrection. Nothing is greater than this. There is no more mighty authority, no more influential high position of a king or some kind of ruler. Nobody can top this resurrection. And because of the fact that he is the firstborn of the dead, he ends up in this position of being ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That's what we want to reflect on this Resurrection Sunday. And we want to consider this not just as a doctrine that we need to affirm because it's taught by the Bible, but we want to reflect on Jesus as the firstborn from the dead as a life-changing reality. Why is that such an important truth? I think as we read on in the letter to the Colossians, we're going to see some of the implications of this for anybody who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, any of these titles that are listed here in Colossians chapter 1, we could look at as a kind of a prism through which would be reflected the rest of Colossians. And there is an inseparable connection really between each one of these. Firstborn of creation, other titles that are mentioned here, the sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the beginning and so forth. Any one of these is refracted out in the rest of the letter, and there are points of application and implication that go all the way through the book. And all I'm doing this morning is to pick up this one title that we celebrate here on Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And I'm asking, what does that mean for us? What is the relevance for us? Why is this such a special, such a glorious thing for us? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And I think we could summarize the connections under two headings. First of all, what I've already suggested, particularly with that image of the first fruits, is that as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ guarantees our future glory. This is not just a doctrine to be affirmed. This is not just a theme to celebrate once a year or even once a week on the Lord's Day. This has ramifications for all eternity. This is the New Testament's claim, that if you have accepted what was accomplished through the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your future glory, your experience of eternal bliss, your being forever and ever in the presence of God instead of under his judgment, it is absolutely guaranteed, specifically because he is the firstborn from the dead. And I want us to see that as we note quickly some of the comments that Paul makes in this letter. If we back it up in chapter 1 to verse 5, listen to the way that he is assuring these people. He says to them, as he is expressing gratitude for their faith in Christ, he says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He is so thrilled that as he looks at the grace of God in their lives and their genuine faith, he can tell them without any hesitation, you have a reservation in heaven. There is an objective reality out there. And he uses the word hope because it's still future, but he doesn't use it to suggest that somehow he just sort of hopes it happens or he's wishing that it would take place. He makes this comment, he calls it hope, out of an emphasis on absolute assurance. And I'm sure that that is part of what he has in mind on a personal level when he later says Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Look with me, getting a little closer to that statement at verse 12 also, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Again, a spirit of gratitude, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in what? In the inheritance of the saints in light. That is only possible because Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. There would be no inheritance. There would be no light and glory to anticipate if he had stayed in that tomb. He would have remained himself under the kingdom of darkness. But precisely because he broke out of there as the firstborn from the dead, he earns for his people the assurance of the inheritance now of light that the saints are going to enjoy. And then look on toward the end of the chapter. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, that to us God chose to make known in this age, speaking particularly of the Gentiles, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So there's all this wealth language that comes up again. The mystery is the idea that the Gentiles get in on this now, along with the Jews. And then he says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, here's another way to say it, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's that glory language once again. There's that hope language once again. And somehow, one of the great mysteries is that even though physically the ascended Christ is dwelling in only one place, in the presence of God, and he has arrived there as the first fruits, nevertheless, spiritually, and as one of the results of all of this, he actually is dwelling within each one of us. And it's almost as though it establishes a link. The Christ in me is linked to the Christ in heaven. He is alive up there. He is my first fruits. And one day, the Christ in me is going to be joined to the Christ up there. And all of this is a result of the resurrection. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ guarantees our future glory. I couldn't help but think of this as I was working on this list of people that are being remembered with these flowers today. And you see there names like Gene Asher and Bob Bixby, my own mother, Linda, Beulah Coggins, a number of others, the Depper's parents, Doran Edwards, Mrs. Bradley, Mrs. Gowan, Harold Stamil. We have been talking over the last 5 minutes. I have been talking about those people. And it's not because sentimentally I want to make myself or to make you feel better. It is just an extension of what the Apostle Paul has just said. When he has assured these people, they have an inheritance that awaits them if they are trusting in Christ. When he assures these people that there is glory still to come, that the Christ in them answers to the Christ in heaven, and he is going to yank them up from this earth one day, the firstborn from the dead guarantees our future glory. Now, those are thrilling and they are soul-assuring truths, but that is not all that there is to this reality that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. It's a wonderful future that we have to look forward to. And especially as we consider those that have gone before, we find great comfort in that. But here we are, the rest of us, in this in-between time. And we probably don't want to think about death. And maybe don't even want to think about our own resurrection, because we know that death stands in between that and us. What about this in-between time as we are looking ahead to the consummation of all things and Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, remaking the cosmos? What does that have to do with us right now? How does it affect us? That our Savior is seated at the right hand of God as a living, breathing, glorified human being in whose train we will follow. Well, the remaking of the cosmos, although it's going to be consummated in the future, and our physical resurrection is a part of that, the remaking of the cosmos, according to Paul in Colossians, is something that has already begun. You and I are already new creations. Our bodies, you couldn't say that about our bodies. But we are new creations in that we have been brought to life spiritually. And the whole process of the remaking has already begun. And that has profound implications for the living of our lives. And that is what Colossians ultimately is all about. That those who are in Christ are part of this new creation that he has already inaugurated. This has begun. And that brings us to our second consideration here. It is true that as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ guarantees our future glory. But more than that, as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ enables our present victory. There really is a note of victory and of strength and of assurance all throughout this book, and it flows, among other things, from that declaration that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. I want you to think, first of all, just in general about the confidence that Paul experiences himself and that he's encouraging these people to experience as well in the present, where they continue to be afflicted with their own flesh, and they continue to be accosted by the opposition of the world. And now, specifically, they're facing this false teaching that is suggesting to them that somehow they need something beyond just Jesus Christ in order to complete their spiritual journey, in order to experience the real thing and have all of their needs met. They need something more. Paul is working to assure them that they actually have everything covered already. He's working to instill in them a spirit of confidence. And what I'm saying this morning is that flows largely from the fact that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Look with me at chapter 2 along those lines. When he gets going after this false teaching, he says, chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Let me just stop there. That would mean nothing if the body of Jesus Christ were still in the dead, in the grave. And it's a wonderful truth that God became incarnate. But if the incarnation stopped at his death, what would be the point? Even today, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He continues to dwell bodily because of the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." That's the other piece. The fact that he is in that position of supremacy. How did that happen? It happened because he was taken out of the grave. It happened because he was not left there to languish, separated from God in body. He was taken out of the grave. He was ascended. He was set down at the right hand of the Father. The fact that he is the firstborn from the dead is what makes that happen. And it is with that thought in mind that Paul is saying, look, don't be intimidated. You have nothing to worry about if you are in Christ. Nothing needs to be added to him. Nothing needs to be aggregated to your faith. If you are joined to Christ, you have all the resources that you need to stand with confidence in the presence of God. You cannot get any more full of God's favor and connection with God and of God's. You cannot get any more full than you already are as far as spiritual resources are concerned, because Christ is God in the flesh. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You're in him. What more could you possibly want? And all through this letter, he is working to instill in us a spirit of absolute security because of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. And secondly, as far as our present victory is concerned, we can talk that way and be very confident and be very encouraged about Christ, but we are all too aware of how weak we are because of the flesh and how there are these competing forces both within us and without us that are constantly challenging, that are constantly pulling us away. And we need to be sanctified, and we need to persevere if we're going to experience the fullness of this. So as Paul is talking to these people and as he's encouraging them about their sanctification and that process that can be so discouraging, that is often three steps forward and two steps backward, that is filled with discouragement and failure and unexpected temptation and trial, and how often we are overwhelmed with our own failures. As Paul is writing to these people and striving to keep them going, to keep them encouraged in their sanctification, we want to tie what he says to Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead. The sanctification part also is an outflow of the resurrection. Surely that is a part of it as we come to chapter 1 and verse 11. And as he is praying on behalf of these people, He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We do need endurance. We find ourselves in ourselves so weak and so overwhelmed. How are we going to last hanging on to Jesus for the rest of our lives and making progress toward the goal of conformity to him? Well, it's what he prays for here. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And if anybody doubts whether God has enough power to communicate to me so that I might be able to overcome my weakness, if anybody doubts, if anybody wants to know, what is this power like and how do I know that the power is there? And where do I get this from? And how can I be sure that it's enough? The chief biblical illustration is resurrection. It is the reality that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And, you know, we can get into these theological debates. What takes more power? Does it take more power to create the world out of nothing? Or does it take more power to bring life out of death? I tend to think the latter. Because when you're talking about death, you just have this sense of, it's over. Nothing can be done absolutely about this. It was here, but now it's not. And for all that we try, we cannot bring it back. I mean, creation, recreation, it's all about the same. But there is something unusual. And there is something so confirmatory about a dead body having experienced the ultimate of what human beings have to face, and then all of a sudden, alive again. And if we wonder, where does this power come from that verse 11 is talking about, that I need to persevere, it is conveyed to you, it flows from Jesus as specifically the firstborn from the dead. And with that in mind, come to chapter 2. And we were reading a little bit at verse 8, but let me back it up at verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He goes into this warning about the philosophy. He assures them that they are complete in Christ. And then he says this at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and he goes on to glory in the victory of Christ. And what I want to point out is how he parallels our spiritual experience already, which is regeneration. We were dead in sins, and we have been brought to life. How that is parallel to baptism, which, as I pointed out recently, is the moment at which most people in the first century would have experienced regeneration, because that was how they professed faith in Christ. Not that the water saves, but that's how they profess faith. And in their minds, their conversion was so closely linked with the baptism chronologically. And Paul says, look, you've already experienced a resurrection. You were converted already. The flesh is there, but its authority over you has been cut, like the cutting away of circumcision. You have not only received new life, but you have been broken away from the old life. The resurrection power is already living and active in you. No wonder you don't need anybody else to come along. What could be compared to the power of the resurrected Christ? You've already experienced it, and it hasn't gone anywhere. It began this process of the new birth, and it is still there to this day. You need to learn by faith to draw on it. You need to nurture an awareness of it. You need to respond to it as it is active in your heart and in your consciousness. Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead has ministered to us already regeneration, and it is that same power that is the engine for sanctification as well. Which is exactly why he comes to chapter 3, and at verse 1, what does he say? These are some of the better known verses in Colossians. Notice how he ties our sanctification to the resurrected Christ, the firstborn from the dead. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There is a summary of what is happening in our sanctification. Christ has given me life. He is up there. He is communing with me in my heart. He is drawing me more and more in that direction. Sanctification isn't about beating myself up. It isn't about somehow ratcheting up my will to where I myself am strong enough to resist sin. It is a matter of being drawn more and more to the firstborn from the dead. Setting my mind on this other reality, nurturing my affections for him. So that if I'm weak and I'm failing, the solution isn't to try to somehow change myself. The solution is to fill my mind and heart with the reality of the resurrected and ascended Christ with whom I'm united. And out of that relationship and out of the affections that grow for him comes the power and the steps that I need to take as I strive to change. And as I thought about that, it struck me that this theme of the ascended Christ, the firstborn from the dead, goes all the way through and even gets into some very sort of picayune-ish, very concrete, very here and now sorts of struggles that people have. And I want to highlight toward the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, that even there we ought to see the firstborn from the dead as key to this whole picture. Notice as he is talking to the slaves at this point, and in verse 23 he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You say, well, who is this Lord that they're supposed to be working for and motivated by and encouraged to serve in this unimaginably humiliating experience of being a slave? Well, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. The thought of Christ as the firstborn from the dead was not left back there in chapter 1. The idea is, look, Christ is alive, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and when you're down there mopping floors and scrubbing shoes and washing feet and whatever else it is that you're called to do as a slave, what you're doing is you are rendering service to the ascended Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He is your Lord. Let that motivate you. Let that stir you up to do the best you can in those even mundane sort of tasks. Because it is for him. He is up there in all his glory. He has drawn you to this other realm. He has called you to him. He has an inheritance waiting for you. Let that be the thing that stirs you up. And as for the masters, who would have their own set of temptations, look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And that is supposed to cause the earthly master to step back and say, whoa, there's a sense in which I'm a subject, I'm a slave as well. And my master is not some meanie who gets his joy out of humiliating me and beating me up and degrading me. This is the firstborn from the dead. The reason he's up there on that throne is because he underwent the suffering of death and the experience of resurrection. And he's drawn me up into this other realm, and he is now there in this position of glory and authority over all other powers. That's my master. The consciousness of that, this is incredible. Do we ever think on this level, particularly those of you in this case who are supervisors over other people? What a challenging thought for those of us in authority, whether it's our employees, our children, or whatever. This is so different of how we normally think. That I better be careful how I manage these people under me and these responsibilities, because this is a trust from my master in heaven, the firstborn from the dead. You see how the resurrection has implications even for those kinds of mundane seeming sort of things. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ enables our victory. He gives us confidence. He empowers our sanctification. And a couple other thoughts here and we'll close. This was surely as well a great motivation for the Apostle Paul himself as he was working specifically in gospel ministry. Not just in general his sanctification, but specifically in his efforts to proclaim this message to others, to advance the work of the church. Go with me back to chapter 1, where he had just said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, at verse 27. And then he says, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then verse 29, as to what he's doing to move in that direction. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Again, I think that sort of language in the context of this book ought to be connected with Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead, making his resurrection power available not only for our fight against sin, but for carrying out whatever ministry of the gospel he's entrusted to us. Whatever struggle, right? That's not a too strong of a word. This was a battle. This was warfare. This was exhausting. This was hard work to be out there day in and day out, ministering, facing rejection sometimes. All that went into confronting the lost and discipling believers, everything that was involved in that was a great deal of expenditure of energy on his part. And he says, I'm able to do that with the energy that he powerfully works within me. The resurrection power conveyed to me by the firstborn from the dead. And if all of that is true, that he gives us confidence, that as the resurrected one, he sanctifies us, that he conveys to us power for ministry, really we're left with just one other thought, one other response. And let me point it out to you. As you're there at the end of chapter 1, look at a couple verses close by. Chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And then this last line seems like a throwaway line, but I don't want to throw it away. Abounding in thanksgiving. This idea of worship, the very thing we're trying to do this morning as we gather together. When you consider all that I have covered here and all that is laid out in this book, how can we not be blown away by the mercy of God that he would intervene in history, that he would begin to remake a creation that had rebelled against him, and that he would include you and that he would include me in that, and that we would be the recipients of this resurrection power from the firstborn, from the dead. How can we do anything but overflow with thanksgiving? Which is surely the spirit that he would have us to display as we end with the verse that we began with, chapter 1, verse 18, the text of the message. Going back there, it says, And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and then this, that in everything he might be preeminent. Who else could deserve that top spot of honor and glory? And what other way could we respond than to worship him, to yield our lives to him, to humbly and joyfully entrust our cares to him, to throw ourselves into the process of becoming like him? What other response would be appropriate than this response of humble, heartfelt worship, given that he is the firstborn from the dead? He is the firstborn from the dead. We want to worship him even this morning. We're going to do that with a song, but certainly cannot end without appealing to anybody who listens to these things and says, what are you talking about? what are you talking about, resurrection power? I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. Come to Christ. Believe what has been proclaimed to you this morning. Yield your heart to Him as the Supreme One. To do anything else is to try to make yourself the Supreme One. Where is that going to end? Are you complete in yourself? Do you have the resources you need to be confident that you can make yourself right with God and become like what He wants you to be and what He created you to be? It is only by being connected to Christ as the firstborn from the dead that you will be complete. And He invites you to believe in Him, even this morning.